Well, there's a buzz out there. That's a good thing. It was a busy week for our young church. You can see that Vince is making animal friends there. Did the tiger, or to the, he signed up? Yeah, Zane has a picture. By the way, Zane has a picture of him signing up. Yeah. Yeah.
That is contestable.
There are seats over here, folks. There's seats over here. All right. So I believe they got we got about 80 people to sign up for our club, all entering freshmen.
Wow.
Just this week alone, never mind last week and the week before. So we're overwhelmed with too much probably, but I guess that's a good problem to have. All right. And then we had a little, let's call it a little hike yesterday. Seven of us went up Alta Peak. We were smiling in that picture. Later on, we were not smiling, to say the least. And so we climbed this glacier. And that was the first glacier. The second one was even crazier because it was like really steep. So the only way down was to slide on your butt. And so you should have seen Vince, shoop, 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 boom, crashing into the rocks. So we figured out what you do is you take a stick and you drag it like, you know, like the real mountaineers, they use it, one of those, they use the axe thing for it, right? Yeah. And then Daniel kind of got lost and he kind of spent the night on the mountain last night, but he's going to be back in town by 11 o'clock. And, yeah. So that was interesting, to say the least. Very good. Thank you, God, for answering our prayers, because we had a lot of prayers going on there. All right. So, repent, return, restore, build. Now, of the six post-exile books, one of them doesn't, like, super awesomely fit the repent, return, restore, rebuild theme, honestly. But if I skipped it, then I'd be skipping one of the only two books in the Old Testament that are sort of the main characters of a woman. And I think, I can't do that. So we're going to do Esther, even though, honestly, in this, whatever, 10 or 12 lesson sequence, this one doesn't exactly fit the repent, return, restore, rebuild theme. Let me see. Yeah, there we go. Now I can see. Good. So, a little bit about Esther. Esther's kind of different, in a sense, in the Old Testament. It's the only book in the Old Testament that doesn't mention God. That's a little odd. And yet, a famous Bible scholar, right, named Gary Simmons said, that was a joke, yes. Thank you for laughing. Like Gary said, God is everywhere in this book, and that is for sure, because really the theme is God is in control. It's also the only book not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so some people have wondered why did it even end up in the Old Testament canon, and a good explanation is because it's inspired by God, number one. Number two, because it explains the festival of Purim, which y'all may not know much about. I'll mention that a little bit later on in the lesson. All right? So possibly it was included in the Old Testament canon because I don't think I need to do updates. Remind me later. Yeah. All right. Sorry about that, folks. All right. Good. So, Purim is a festival celebrating the salvation of the Jews from a Persian pogrom, a mass execution under Xerxes, and Haman, who's going to be the bad guy in our story. All right, so, here we go. Theme of Esther. I see two themes. We could probably find more if we wanted. God is in control. All right, kind of like Daniel. God is in control. And God is working behind the scenes in ways that we know nothing about. All right? And that's definitely the case with the whole situation with Esther and Mordecai and all that. So God is working behind the scenes to save Israel. Application to us, God is working all the time. He's even helping bobcats come to the Lord. God does strange things. All right, so we'll talk about that a little bit. And theme number two, which may also explain why Esther's in the Bible, maybe the principal explanation is because Esther herself is a prefigure of the Messiah. So you learn a lot about the Messiah from Esther, which is, that's sort of cool. The fact that there's a number of prefigures of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but the fact that God uses two different women as prefigures of the Messiah, I don't know, I find that's kind of cool, actually. The other one is Deborah. So there's strong messianic implications, but it's not as if there's a messianic prophecy per se, but the entire story is a prophecy. That itself is interesting. God uses an actual event as a prophecy. All right? Only God could do that. God uses history as prophecy. I don't know. I find that really awesome, but maybe some people think that's boring. All right. Now, the main thing we're going to be doing this morning, principally, I'm just going to be, like, I would say 70% of our sermon is just going to be me reading. Okay? So, everybody knows where Esther is, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Right? Our six post-exilic books are three in the history section, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then three in the prophetic section, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Last three books in the Old Testament, and those three. There you go. Esther, right before Job. Let me read Esther 1, 1 through 3 to give a little bit of historical context to the book of Esther. All right. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. This was the largest empire in the world at that time. Susa is right there, the old capital of Media. It was the Persian Media Empire. And he ruled from Kush, which is in southern Egypt, all the way over to, not literally India. We wouldn't think of it as India. We think of it as Pakistan today, to the Indus Valley, a massive empire of 127 provinces. It's the third year of Xerxes. And I'm into putting dates to things, you know, that's kind of my thing a little bit. So the year Xerxes ruled from 485 to 465, so we're talking about 483 BC. Okay. Now, we got two chunks of things happening in the post-exilic prophets. The first chunk, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, around 520 BC, 538 BC. And then the second chunk is around the time of Nehemiah and actually Ezra. Ezra lived later. That's around 440, 450 BC. And so we got the two chunks and then Esther's in the middle. Okay? And the situation at this time was that it is true that God had restored some of Judah to Judah, some of the people of Israel to Judah. And it is true that they'd laid the foundation and then built the temple, and then it kind of stopped. Yeah. And most of the Jews, believe it or not, are still in captivity. There are far, far more Jews in Persia, specifically, especially what we'd call Iraq today, than there were in the Promised Land. All right, so they're kind of in a situation where a few have repented and returned, and God has restored and rebuilt a few of them. But the vast number of Jews are still in an enslaved situation. All right, so Jerusalem has been destroyed. Yes, the temple is rebuilt, and yet, but the city itself is still basically in ruins. There's no wall, and Judah is barely even a political entity at all. All right, so perhaps the Jews are feeling like, God, where are you? The people have been scattered. They've been unfocused. They've been in limbo. They've been stuck. Maybe that's been you at one time or another. Scattered. Not literally scattered. You're all in one place, probably. Mm-hmm. I assume. Unfocused. In limbo. Stuck. And they've been in this rut for over 25 years now, from 516 BC, and now it's 483 BC. All right, so that's the deal. So they've partially repented and partially returned, and God has partially restored and rebuilt them. All right, so Esther then is a picture of what's going on at this time. All right, now Esther 1, verse 4 through 12. All right, it says 4 through 22 because I'm going to break it up into two parts. Here we go. For a full 180 days he, that is Xerxes. By the way, this is the same Xerxes. You know the battle of the battle of Thermopylae with the, you know, they made the movie 300? That guy. That guy. Yeah. The bad guy in that movie. All right, anyway. The splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days, and in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least of the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver. I don't think the couch was literally of gold. The fabric had gold in it, that kind of thing. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. The royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. All right, you can imagine what's happening at this party. All right, it's a kind of a wild situation. This is worldly people getting drunk and having a really good time. Okay? All right. Queen Vashti, verse 9, also gave a great banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And this is supposed to be her. We have no idea what she looks like. In fact, she's not white like that. She's Middle Eastern. But anyway, whatever. Mm-hmm. Sorry for having a... Anyway, sorry.
It's all right.
All right. On the seventh day, so this is 180 days of celebration, seven-day massive banquet. And now what Xerxes wants to do, he wants to show his beautiful wife to all of his people. It's his guy showing off to all the other guys about his beautiful wife, right?
Oh, heck yeah.
Yeah, I got the most beautiful woman in the land.
That's what I said.
Okay? Yeah, there you go. Now, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, I'm not even going to try. Who cares, right? To bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And how does Vashti feel about being put on display? I mean, just how would you feel? It's like, it's one possibility you'd feel like, my husband thinks I'm beautiful, but the other would feel like, he's just showing me off, you know. It was the second that is what she felt, right? But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Ooh. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So that's the situation. Vashti refuses Xerxes. She's beautiful, but she's a little prideful, a little touchy. And refusing the most powerful man in the world, probably not a great policy. Probably not. She's a little prideful, and she hopes he's going to back down. Well, you know what? He might have, except all his guys. Got all his guys there. They're all drunk. And she made a fool of him in front of all of his guys. And being a worldly guy, you can imagine how he's going to react, right? So let's see how he reacts. Verse 13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were also drunk and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king or highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all the nobles and peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought for him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility, who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. Kind of makes sense from a worldly perspective. Therefore, if it please the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia Media, which cannot be replaced, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Now, what's one trait that Vashti has that they still want to have in the new queen?
Beauty.
What's one trait she has that they don't want to have in the new queen? Yeah, pridefulness. All right, so we're going to see that Esther fits that description. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. The king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in their own language. And if you imagine, you know, the entire realm, the most beautiful young virgins in the entire realm. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing to be brought into the harem to become the queen? You know, you get one or two nights a year with your husband and, debatable. We'll just say it's kind of debatable. Anyway, so that's the situation. Vashti has foolishly refused Xerxes because of her pride. And basically, the king, it's worldly wisdom, but in the world it makes sense. And even honestly, for us, it kind of would make sense that a woman, you know, doing that would probably not be a good idea. It would set a bad example, right? So, now let's see what happens. Esther 2, verses 1 through 7. There she is. She's even more beautiful than Vashti. Of course, we have no idea what she looked like. That's just a picture I found on the internet, you know. What can I say? Later, when King Xerxes' fury has subsided, and whether this is 1 month or 1 year, I don't know, but actually it wasn't till the 7th year of Xerxes that she became his queen. So that's 4 years later. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had decreed, he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendant proposed, let a search be made for the beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. So presumably dozens of women are going to come into the harem, and only one of them will be selected as queen. The others will just sort of be there in the harem anyway. Okay, that's kind of interesting. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem. Sorry. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Yeah, all the most beautiful women in the realm are going to come to my service, you know, sexually. Sure, great idea. Let's do that. And I get to choose the most beautiful as my queen. Sure, I guess I'll support that. Why not? All right. This is all worldly stuff, folks. All worldly stuff. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is not a surprise. There were Jews throughout, especially Mesopotamia and parts of Persian Media. All right. Named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. So he's the great grandson of one of the men who went into exile in 597 BC. And it's been about just over 100 years. He's the great-grandson. He'd been taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. That's in 597 BC. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. And by the way, we don't know her as Hadassah. We know her as Esther. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. All right, so it's interesting. Mordecai, the name Mordecai comes from Marduk. All right, the Babylonian god. So that's interesting. And the name Esther comes from Ishtar, another pagan god. And so these Jews are, you know, fairly paganized, honestly, having been in this worldly situation for about 100 years. They've not yet repented and returned. All right. But nevertheless, despite all this, Mordecai and Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther, turned out to be pretty awesome. So we have our two protagonists, and we have one antagonist, right? We have our two protagonists, Esther, also known as Hadassah, very beautiful, probably 15, 17, 19, somewhere in there, very young, and absolutely drop-dead gorgeous, apparently. But probably both of her parents had died, and so it's not her uncle, it's actually her cousin. Her cousin is her foster parent and, what do we call that? Anyway.
Guardian.
So Mordecai is the great-grandson of Kish, who was carried into exile. All right, and so these Jews are way out of the Jewish comfort zone situation, all right? They're kind of out there. All right, 8 through 14. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him, and she won his favor. Immediately, sounds like Mark, but never mind. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants. Now, I'm guessing, let's say there's 100 women brought into the harem. I'm guessing they don't all have 7 attendants. So what's going on here? God is in control. Okay? God is working. God is doing stuff that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Very, very worldly situation. But behind the scenes, God is doing some stuff. He's setting things up. He's setting things up. All right. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Lucky her. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. All right. What trait do we see in Esther that might be a little different from Vashti? Submissive and humble and listening to advice and all that kind of stuff. All right. Esther had not revealed enough. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Because a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. Wow. Yeah, that's a lot of beauty treatments. I was going to pick out a particular sister here and say, look how beautiful I was this morning, but if I picked one, then I'd have to not pick the others. Anyway, prescribed for the woman 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, and you can guess what maybe possibly happened that night. I don't know, but I'm kind of guessing. All right, return to the care of Shushgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And each of them are virgins, right? Wow. Talk about worldly stuff. Crazy worldly stuff. All right, in the evening, yeah. Good enough. She would not be returned to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Right, continuing on here. Esther is humble. She meets Xerxes, and we're going to see that our theme, God is in control. All right, verse 15 through 18. Yes, when the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. So what trait do we see again? Very, very humble. Think of some other women are very, very humble and submissive in the Bible, and Mary comes to mind. She said, it is as you say. Mm. She said, I am the Lord's servant. Amen? Mm. All right. The king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem suggested, and Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And I just try to imagine, just get the picture. She walks in and everybody's like stunned with how beautiful she is. And God made her beautiful. Thank you, God, I guess. All right. She was taken to Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So it's been 4 years since Vashti got dethroned. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. All the other virgins were this fancy, just, you know, out of control, really fancy stuff. And she just goes in, this is me in simple dress. Yes? So he set a royal crown on her head. He made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So we see Esther's humility. We see Xerxes choosing her. So we see these two themes. The humility of this Esther, who is a prefigure of the Messiah, right? A bruised reed he did not break, and he always submitted to his father. All right, but we also see that God's in control big time. All right. So hopefully you can see God working behind the scenes here in subtle and surprising ways. And hopefully a take-home lesson for you this morning will be, yeah, God's working. All right. And we were praying like crazy for Daniel yesterday, and he sent somebody to rescue him. There you go. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yes. We were praying a lot because, well, we also did some stuff too, but there you go. All right. Now God's in control, so something else is going to happen. All right. Oops. I got ahead of myself. Yes. We're going to meet Haman. But before we do, we have to read chapter 2, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Apparently, Mordecai was some sort of an important government official. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana, that's a funny name, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were treated really nicely and given they were impaled on poles. All right? Vertically through the torso, impaled on a pole, not a nice way to go. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. Now, God is moving, because what God is doing is he's setting up. This is setting up the end of the story. So Mordecai just happens to overhear it, and he just happens to have his cousin, who's the queen, and so he tells her and she tells the king, but the king does nothing about it. Ah, but see, God is in control. God is doing stuff. Right here in Merced. God is working even when we're sleeping. It even says that in the Bible, right, in Psalms. All right. So we see God is in control. Now we go to Esther chapter 3. Now we're going to meet our antagonist. We have two protagonists, right? Mordecai and Esther. Now we have our bad guy, a classic bad guy. I picture him with this, you know.
Twirly mustache.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know about that, but. All right. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammurabi, the Agagite. And by the way, that would make him, I think, from the province north of Judea, basically Syrian. elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Uh-oh. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So this is kind of a tough situation. All right? And again, Mordecai is not bowing because a Jew would never bow down. A Jew would never bow down to any pagan official. All right? And so if we're going to not bow down to the things of the world, how's the world going to feel about that?
Angry.
Not so good. And they're going to be out to destroy it. And what they're going to do, like what they did with Daniel, right? They try to find something against him. But the problem is with Daniel, they couldn't find anything against him, right? Because he was always honorable and hardworking. All right. And so basically then he's this Haman, this, you know, guy with the mustache. All right. He's plotting to destroy the entire nation of the Jews. All right, he's plotting for what they call a pogrom, to basically round them up and kill them all. A genocide. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first of the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among your peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate.
Wow.
Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they don't obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So basically, he's giving them a massive, massive bribe to destroy the Jews. All right? So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." So Xerxes is not as corrupt as you think. He's there, "No, I don't want the bribe. But yeah, wipe those dudes out." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people of all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, the nobles of the various peoples. Sounds a little bit like what Hitler did, right? Go throughout his entire realm, round up all these Jews and kill them. Right, he's trying to sort of do 2,500 years earlier what Hitler tried to do to the Jews. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Young, old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Wow. How do you think the Jews are feeling about that? They're starting to put little six-pointed stars on their doors and Kristallnacht and, you know, making it, you know, kind of what happened in Germany in the 1930s. All right? Yes. So that's prideful Haman. All right? But our messianic figure in this story is Esther. Yes? So disaster is decreed, but we need a Messiah. Because the bottom line is all God's people are under a notice of execution. They're about to die. There are so many examples of this throughout the Bible. The people on the boat with Jonah. And so somebody gives their life to save those people. And there's many cases of this where people are under a death penalty. For example, in Egypt. So then a sacrificial lamb is given, a Passover lamb. And every single one of these stories is a prefigure of Jesus. When Jesus said to the teachers of the law that you guys missed the whole point of the Old Testament, it was all about me. I mean, that's real. This entire book is about Jesus. It's about other things, but it's about Jesus. So anyway, let's see what Mordecai does. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict in order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She doesn't know what's going on. She's kind of in this bubble in the palace. All she knows is Mordecai is mortified. All right, there you go. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now, what thing did we learn earlier that's sort of important in what's going on in the story here? What has she not revealed? That she's a Jew. All right? And so, again, God is working behind the scenes. God is sort of pulling strings here and putting people here, having this situation, because what the world intended for our destruction, God is going to use that instead for our salvation. And if you think about your own story, you could probably find parallels in your own story. What Satan wanted to use to destroy you, God instead used for your salvation. All right? All right, I lost my place here in my notes. So Esther's in a pretty tough spot, right? It's a pretty tough situation. All right, and so this next section is probably the favorite part of the book for many people. All right, and so now Esther and Mordecai are going to have a little talk here. All right, I think I'm in verse 6, correct? So, nine. Yes. Hathach did what Mordecai asked him to do. He went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman to approach the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So the bottom line is, Esther's in a tough spot. Because if she does nothing, the entire Jewish people will be wiped out. But if she does something, she could be killed. So Esther's going to do what Jonah did. All right? She's going to willingly offer her life to save the remnant of God's people. Actually, Jonah saved a bunch of Gentiles, but it's the same basic story. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away carrying out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, let me stop there. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says that the Messiah must die according to the scripture, right? Sure, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But then Paul says, and the Messiah must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Where's that prophecy? Well, the prophecy is found in Genesis 22, where Abraham decides, you know what? I'm going to kill my son. And on the third day, figuratively, he received him back from the dead. Hebrews 11, 18. But it's also in Jonah, chapter 1. And Jonah willingly offered his life. He was thrown into the sea, swallowed by a big fish, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. All right, so there's another person offering their life to save people. And that's exactly, if you think it's a coincidence that it was on the third day, you're wrong. Okay, this is no coincidence. So Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah, and she says, if I perish, right? Verse 16, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So notice that on the third day. So Esther fasts for 3 days, and then she's waiting outside the door. This little girl that Mordecai, hello. This little girl that Mordecai raised is taking a stand for what's right. Isn't that what we hope for our children? I think so. When faced with a dilemma, will they have the kind of confidence in God that Esther had? God said, impress on your young children, right? Impress it on them. That's what Mordecai had done. All right? So Esther's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up to a king, even though there's a fiery furnace waiting for them. Probably none of us are going to have to stand up to the most powerful man in the world. Esther stood up to the most powerful man in the world, risked her life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up to Nebuchadnezzar, at that time the most powerful man in the world. And every time God is working behind the scenes. All right? So get the picture. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know your situation. I don't know what's happening. Probably whatever happens to you won't be quite of the same level of importance to the entire history of the world as this one was. For you, it might just be, I don't know. Stand up to your boss, do what's right, and God's going to work it out for you, okay? Yeah, I might have told the story about being basically, essentially, semi-fired for sharing my faith with a student. The guy who tried to get rid of me, he got fired instead, and I kept my job. So those kind of things do actually really happen in real life. So where's God in all this, right? Some of us might be in a situation where you kind of go, where's God in all this? How's God helping us out? Daniel lost on a mountain. We're going up and down this mountain screaming, Daniel.
Wow.
Where's God in all this? Well, I don't know. But God sends, what's her name? What's her name? The girl helped him out.
Anika
to help him out. Amen. All right, Esther 5, 1 through 8. I'm getting kind of near the end of my sermon here. Sort of. All right. On the third day. Because, I don't know, God always raises people from the dead on the third day. He always brings them back to life on the third day. That's just what he does. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting in his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Amen. Praise the Lord. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom will be given you. I don't think he's literally going to give you half the kingdom. I think that's just what they would say, right? But anyway, if it please the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, you're going to bring in Haman, come together to a banquet I prepared for him. Bring Haman at once. And by the way, when we did Esther down there, never mind, I won't even tell you what they did. You don't want to know. No, you don't want to know. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And Haman's coming in, and see, he doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. And he doesn't know that his plot to kill all the Jews is coming down on Esther. So he's walking in, oh, you know, king's got this queen, the king, and I'm invited. And this is great, man. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the king, you know, I'm going to work this all out, man. All right? This is the world, man. This is totally what the world is about. All right? Ah, God sends a ram. Do you know what that's a reference to? God sends a ram. That's talking about Abraham. Okay, great. Ooh, wow. That's not looking so good. All right. Esther replied, verse 7, my petition, my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I'll prepare for them, and I'll answer the king's question. Now, I don't know if she understood what was going on. So basically she says, I'm going to put on another banquet, and then I'm going to make my request. And then what's going on behind the scenes is what Haman's doing. And it's all, this is going to come to the climax of the story, right? Oh yeah. It's the story is everything's kind of coming together, basically. So let's read on. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home because everything's kind of working, you know. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. Kind of like Satan, man. Because the whole thing's set up, man. This Jesus, he's messing things up. I'm going to get him killed. I've got everything in control. You know, I'm going to kill him and I'll end this movement. Jesus won't, you know, be out of there. The Messiah out of the picture. Satan thinks he's so smart. He's got one real problem, though. He's really prideful. What's the Bible say? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we have the prideful one against the humble one. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right?
Yes, sir.
I'm the only one Queen Esther invited. She's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, which is 75 feet.
Wow.
And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet, enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman. Oh, this will be great. Yeah, let's just murder these guys. And it's just really awesome. We'll just take them out. All right, so we're going to finish in chapter 6, and I'll just tell the rest of the story. Otherwise, we're going to run out of time. But the bottom line is, God is in control. All right?
Yes.
Remember our two themes this morning. God's in control.
Mm-hmm.
God's working in funny ways you know nothing about.
True.
Just watch and see what God's going to do. And number two, we're learning about Jesus. That night, remember back in chapter 3 when Mordecai had uncovered the plot,
mm-hmm.
and then he never got any reward for that? See, God's working. Oh, yeah. You do awesome things for God, you don't get any credit. Hey, you know, God's working. All right, he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of the reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed the Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway and had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Then the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up. Who's really being set up? Haman is being set up. Oh, this is so funny. This is so funny. All right. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And who's he assuming? Who's Haman thinking?
Himself.
Oh, I don't know. I don't know. You know, give him lots of wealth and honor and ride on a horse. Yeah, I don't know. Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there the king would rather honor than me? I'm the awesomest. I'm the wonderfulest. Right? I'm the greatest. So he asked the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the king the man delights to honor and lead them on a horse through the city streets. Proclaim before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get a robe and a horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Oh, hey, this is the worst day of Haman's life, all right? It's also the last day of Haman's life, just so you know. All right. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Okay, so last scene. I don't know. I've been probably going way too long, but we got to read Esther 7. The rest of the story we'll just summarize. Esther 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it please you, grant me my life. He's there, what are you talking about? Grant you, what are you talking about? All right, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress should justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, the vile Haman. In this story, Haman is Satan, correct? And Esther is Jesus. That's the deal. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman realized that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on a couch where Esther was reclining. Uh-oh, not good. Not good. All right. Then the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she was with me in my house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending him, the king said, a pole reaching the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up against the king. The king said, impale him on it! So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. All right? The king's fury subsided because a man was impaled on a pole. Wow. All right? The king's fury. Yeah. There's that story. So those who doubt the inspiration of Esther, they don't understand the Bible. They don't get it. It is true. It is true. It doesn't mention God and all that sort of stuff. All right, so the rest of the story you know. Xerxes allows the Jews to defend themselves. It's really awesome stuff. So, to summarize, a story which tells itself, essentially. I could talk about Purim, but I've been going too long. It's sort of a cool thing. It's basically, Purim is the festival the Jews have to celebrate what happened here. The salvation, under Esther and Mordecai. And they do interesting costumes and all that sort of stuff. So, the Jews have a lot of celebrations. You know, they got Passover, Pentecost, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles, Hanukkah, to celebrate being saved from Pike's Epiphanies, but also Purim, which is to celebrate God saving Israel from Haman. All right, so to summarize, God's in control. Does it feel that way? At every point in this story, did it feel like God was in control? No, it felt like God was not in control at all. It felt like Satan was going to win. All right? But that's deceiving. God is always moving. He's always working behind the scenes. He's making stuff that looks really bad turn out for good.
Amen.
That's going to happen in your life. Maybe this week, maybe not this week, maybe next year. I don't know, whatever it is. God is in control. Does that mean everything happens that God wants it to happen? No. No. Bad stuff still happens. But God is in control in the big picture. And God blesses faithfulness and humility. Those qualities. God's looking throughout the earth to see those who are fully committed to him in 2 Chronicles 16. God's Messiah will save his remnant, and Esther is a prefigure of that salvation. All right, so that's our lesson for this morning. Song, and then I think Vince is doing the Lord's Supper. Do you have enough energy to do that?
No, Ryan is.
Oh, that's right. Vince is doing, sorry about that. Ryan!
That's right.
Let's go, Ryan!
Hi, Ryan.
I disrespected you, but it was an accident. All right, so Zane's going to come up and lead another song. Sure, I'll get out of your way. Oh, that went awfully long. But it was a good story.
It was good.